The modern Western mindset has largely kind of eliminated guilt from its mindset, from its way of thinking. Guilt is kind of pushed to the periphery. We really don't want to have anything to do with guilt because guilt involves emotional pain and restriction, so we don't want to have anything to do with it. However, we're somewhat contradictory because we've raised victimization to a whole new level. And if you have a victim, then of course you have to have a guilty party, so we've got guilt again. So I don't think we've really done a very effective job of trying to eliminate guilt from our way of thinking. In fact, I think guilt still haunts us often in one way or another. And this was illustrated for me a few years ago when I read a story by Mike Weiss of the San Jose Mercury News. And he had an experience of receiving a phone mail message at 3:01 a.m. and then taking that message, receiving that message the next morning or hearing it. And the message spoke of judgment, and the voice was that of a woman. And here's what he wrote in one of his columns. Who could this be? I was straining to recognize the voice, but also asking myself, who had I wronged to such an extent that I had driven her to a dangerous edge? Like a lingering nightmare, the message jangled my nerves all that day and night. But the real revelation was yet to come. It was the next day when my local paper, the Palo Alto Daily News, ran a front page story saying that hundreds of phone mail customers in our area had received the same message. What was revealing, though, was not the technical mastery of how the message had been distributed, nor even who the woman was, which remained unknown. What was eye-opening, and get this, what was eye-opening was how many people had believed the message was personal, addressed to them. Somebody calls at 3 a.m. threatening judgment, and most of us think we've been caught out, that our transgressions have come home to roost. Thinking about the state of that woman's torment at 3:01 a.m. drove me right into the arms of the book of Revelation. I am neither a Christian nor a student of religion, but I had never gotten around to reading the last book of the Bible. Now, I wish I could tell you that reading the book of Revelation changed his life, but he does not report any change from reading the book of Revelation. However, the story does point out that I think that no matter how much we try to get rid of the whole concept of guilt, it keeps coming back to us, and we keep having to deal with guilt. The story we're going to look at today from the Gospel of Matthew is going to show us that all of us are responsible for the death of Jesus. All of us are guilty of sin, and it is our sin that has nailed Jesus to the cross. Now, we may try to offload our guilt, we may try to deflect our guilt, but that won't help us when the phone call comes at 3 a.m. There is a better way, and it is a better way that is offered by this passage and others in the New Testament, and that is to confess our culpability in the death of Jesus and allow His blood to cleanse us from all sin and all guilt that comes with sin. Now, Matthew's story is going to today is going to implicate certain Jews in the death of Jesus. And here's another passage that has been accused of being anti-Semitic. And now we can't really lay that charge at Matthew because Matthew, of course, is a Jew. He loves Jews. He's writing to Jews. He's trying to reach them with the great news of the Jewish Messiah. But nevertheless, it does come to us as a passage which seems to cast certain Jews in a bad light. But we have to understand also that Matthew's gospel also casts certain Romans in a bad light. And so what we need to understand is for the Jews, there were basically two categories of people, us and them, Jews and Gentiles. And so what Matthew and the other gospel writers do for us is show us that both Jews and Gentiles are implicated in the death of Jesus. All people are responsible. And Jesus comes to Israel and shows Israel itself that it needs to be saved. It's not that the Jews are so bad. It's that they are just as bad as the Gentiles. Israel is supposed to be the light to the world, but it has rejected its vocation and turned inward. And Jesus comes to shine a light on Israel, which is supposed to be the light. And Israel, it turns out, needs saving as well. It is just as bad as the Gentiles, just as bad as the Romans. Matthew is going to weave together for us today two stories, the story of Judas and the story of Jesus. This is very similar to the narrative pattern he employed in the previous passage when he wove together the stories of Jesus and Peter. And he weaves these stories together in order to show us that all the players in this story are responsible for the death of Jesus. He is also going to present these players to us and in so doing climb inside their heads. And to show us how each of the players in this drama deals with guilt. So the story comes to us then 2,000 years later as a mirror for us to show us the ways in which we also deal with guilt. How is it that we respond when we feel that we are guilty? This story is going to show us in case we didn't know. And in many cases, we really don't know the way we respond to guilt. So turn with me then to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 26. And we are first of all going to look at verses 1 through 10. This is the first story. This is the story of Judas and the Jewish leaders. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Now, Matthew uses words to describe what happened to Jesus that were used of the sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament. He says that Jesus was bound and led away. This is the same thing that happened to the lambs. And what Matthew is doing then is saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole imagery of the sacrificial lamb. The Jewish leaders handed Jesus over to Pilate. Now, this word translated in the NIV, handed over, can also be translated delivered. It can also be translated betrayed. It is used of Judas in this passage, and it is used of Judas elsewhere. What Matthew is doing in using this word, he is implicating the Jewish leaders as well. They, too, are implicated in the sin of Judas. Now, Judas, after he has betrayed Jesus, now is seized with remorse, after he sees that Jesus is being condemned. This word is different than the normal word that is used for repent, and probably in Judas's case means something lesser, not a true turning to God. For Judas, this is a turning inward, and not true repentance. Nevertheless, he does try to atone for his sins. He brings back the 30 pieces of silver that he has received from the Jewish leaders, and he also confesses his sin to the Jewish leaders. He says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And the leaders respond, "This is not our concern. This does not concern us in the least. This is your responsibility. It is not ours. We have no part in this." They are absolving themselves of any responsibility in the death of Jesus. They're saying it is totally Judas's concern. So here comes this man, burdened with his sins, burdened with guilt. He comes to the temple. Now, the temple is the place where you come to deal with your sins. He comes to the priests. The priests are the people you come to in order to have your sins dealt with. And what do the priests do? They don't help him at all. You see, to help Judas with his sins would mean to acknowledge their own, and they will have none of that. So they send Judas away. Judas throws away the 30 coins. He's attempting to offload his guilt on the one hand, but he is also attempting to implicate the Jewish leaders on the other, because he throws the coins into the temple, probably the inner temple sanctuary, where only the priests could go, and the priests then would have to pick up the coins. The priests then, symbolically, as they pick up the coins, would have blood on their hands. So Judas comes to the temple with this awful load of guilt, and he leaves the temple carrying the same burden. Now, Judas knows deep in his bones from his whole history, the whole history of the Old Testament sacrifices, that sin involves punishment. Sin involves death. These lambs and other animals were sacrificed for centuries, and Judas has committed a grievous, heinous sin. He has betrayed an intimate friend, and he knows in his bones that this sin requires punishment. And he goes to the temple. The temple can't help him, and so what he decides to do is to carry out the sentence on himself. He executes himself. He commits suicide, and he hangs himself. So Matthew juxtaposes two stories, from the previous chapter and this story, the story of Peter and the story of Judas. These are two kinds of people, apparently. You remember Peter, of course, he denied Jesus, and he ends up weeping bitter tears. No tears are wept by Judas. So apparently what Matthew sees in Peter is true repentance on the part of Peter, but not on the part of Judas. Judas experiences remorse, yes, but it's all self-oriented. There's no concern for how this has affected anyone else but him. So for Peter, his tears water the seeds of repentance, but not for Judas. Now the priests now have to pick up the coins. They go into the inner sanctuary, they pick up the coins. And now they're all of a sudden concerned about the law. Now if these coins remain in the temple, if we put these coins into the temple treasury, now the temple will become contaminated. Well, earlier they were not so concerned about a much more significant law that would be condemning an innocent man. So they have picked and chosen the laws that they think are most important, and they're going to obey those, but actually they are disobeying the much more significant law. So now, the guilt now, it comes to the priests, it comes to the Jewish leaders as well. And what are they going to decide to do with it? Well, now their next plan is benevolence, good works. We'll spend the money, we'll buy this field, will be used to bury foreigners, and so that's how we're going to get the guilt off of our hands. We're going to do something good, an act of benevolence. But this doesn't work as well because the name of the potter's field is changed to the field of blood. This shows us that the field now becomes contaminated, even though the coins have never touched the field. And we understand from this that the voice of Jesus' blood is crying out even from the field, just the way the voice of Abel's blood cried out from the ground when he was killed by his brother. And the voice of Abel's blood cried out for judgment. Matthew in this sees the fulfillment of Scripture. He attributes this Scripture to Jeremiah. Actually, it's mostly a quote from Zechariah 11:13. Probably also he is including Jeremiah 19:1-13. This is something that, and he attributes it to the well-known prophet, the better-known prophet. This is something that Mark does also at the beginning of his gospel. And if you look at the context of both of those prophets, in Zechariah and Jeremiah, the context is that the people of Israel are rejecting the Lord or rejecting a messenger of the Lord and therefore are bringing judgment upon themselves. And that's the context that we have here. Israel is rejecting the Lord, rejecting the Lord's Messiah, and judgment is coming upon Israel because of it. Okay, well, how about the story about the story of Jesus before Pilate? Let's pick up that story in verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast of the Passover, to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner, or a widely known prisoner, called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now the Jewish leaders have evidently presented to Pilate Jesus as a king, or a would-be Jewish king, hoping that Pilate will see that Jesus is some kind of threat and have Jesus executed. And Pilate responds, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It could also be translated, "You are the king of the Jews." Now think about it. Jesus has just been beaten up by the Sanhedrin, and now the Sanhedrin is presenting Jesus as a threat, this bedraggled excuse for a king. And Pilate must be laughing under his breath as the Jews present this would-be king to him. In his mind, such a bedraggled excuse for a king would make a worthy leader for this sorry lot. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Well, Jesus answers with a qualified affirmative. He has used this expression. This is now the third time he has used this expression in Matthew's passion narrative. He says, literally, "You say." And what he is saying is that your answer to the question is contained within your question itself, but you have no idea what the answer really means. Jesus is silent in the face of these accusations. His silence, as we noted last week, is a fulfillment of prophecy, but is also the silence of a confident king who does not need to beg for his subjects to submit to him. Well, Pilate is amazed by Jesus. He is amazed by his silence as much as anything. Because he's seen plenty of these messianic pretenders before, and they're all violent. They all want to overthrow Rome. They all want to take up arms against Rome. And certainly if you would bring them before the Roman governor, one of these rebels would have a lot to say, but Jesus says nothing. There is no category for this Messiah. There is no category for this this Jewish king. Pilate has seen plenty of these troublemakers before, and Jesus is not one of those. He knows that Jesus does not have violent aspirations. So Pilate seeks to release Jesus. He doesn't see Jesus as any kind of threat, but he's not really interested in truth. He's not really interested in justice. What he's interested in most is resuming one of his favorite hobbies, that is, snubbing the Jewish leaders. Whatever the Jewish leaders wanted, Pilate wanted just the opposite, just to thumb his nose at them. So he invokes this Passover custom by which the Roman governor would release to the Jews one of their prisoners, a prisoner that they chose. In this way, Pilate not only hopes to snub the Jewish leaders, but also to appear magnanimous to the Jewish crowds. Now, this man named Barabbas, Matthew calls him notorious or widely known. The other gospel writers, Luke and Mark, they refer to him as an insurrectionist. Barabbas actually was fomenting rebellion against Rome. He's the kind of would-be Messiah that Pilate would have expected. Essentially, Barabbas was a terrorist. His name is very interesting. His name literally means son of the father. It is quite likely that he was the son of a rabbi, but this title, this name has very serious theological implications because Israel itself was the son of the father. You go back to Exodus, and when God calls Israel, he says, "Israel is my son." Israel is supposed to be the son of God. And then when the kingship is instituted, the Israelite kings were called sons of God. And then it was looked forward to the ultimate Messiah who's going to come, who is the king, the son of God, the son of the Father. So this name conjures up a great deal of imagery in the Israelite mindset. Now, Pilate expects the crowd to choose their Christ, to choose their Messiah. And he also hopes to snub the Jewish leaders, and he knows that the Jewish leaders have turned over Jesus out of envy. And he expects to one more time have the opportunity, once Jesus is released, to gloat over the Jewish leaders. Now at this time, a strange message comes from a strange source. His wife sends a message to Pilate. And the message is this: don't have anything to do with that innocent or that righteous man. In other words, don't have anything to do with condemning him, because I have suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Somehow this pagan woman receives this dream. We don't know whether it's from God or not. It's quite possible that it is. In the first two chapters of Matthew, there are five dreams that come from God to people instructing them. So this could be from God. Perhaps it is not. Regardless, Matthew would have us believe that Pilate, as he is sitting on the judgment seat, is actually subject to a greater king, subject to a greater judge. And perhaps he is beginning to get the inkling that this is true, because all of a sudden he becomes a little bit nervous about Jesus. And he believes, perhaps, that he might bring great harm upon himself if he makes the wrong decision about Jesus, based on the suffering that his wife had in this dream. Well, now the crowds turn against Jesus. When he comes into Jerusalem, there's a great deal of enthusiasm about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Perhaps this is the Messiah, they think. But since his arrival, he has taught against Jerusalem. He has taught against his people. He has taught against Israel. He has not taught against Rome. This would be contrary to messianic expectations. So Jesus really has disappointed the crowd, and now he has become a threat to their aspirations of liberation from Rome. So in the end, it's not that difficult to persuade them to ask for the crucifixion of Jesus. Well, now Pilate, he can't keep things from spinning out of control. He thought that he was in charge of his kingdom, in charge of his little domain, and now he has an uproar or a riot on his hands. And now what is he going to do? So Pilate says to the crowd, "This is your responsibility." Do you recognize those words? Exactly the same words that the Jewish leaders used in speaking to Judas earlier in the narrative. And then Matthew tells us that Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. Handed over, or delivered, or betrayed. Exactly the same word that is used in this narrative of Judas and of the Jewish leaders. What is Matthew doing? He is showing us that Pilate too has blood on his hands. He is implicated in the death of Jesus. He has blood on his hands, and no amount of scrubbing is going to remove it. And now the Jewish crowds answer this way: let his blood be on us and our children. In and of itself, this says nothing about the future. These people are simply telling Pilate what he wants to hear in order that they can get what they want, the execution of Jesus. Nevertheless, Matthew, the way he tells his story, would have us believe that God's judgment is coming upon Israel in this generation for its rejection of its Messiah. Nevertheless, he would not have us believe that all Jews are cursed, certainly not all Jews for all time. Matthew, of course, is a Jew. The first disciples are Jews. The beginning of the church is all Jewish. So Matthew is not saying that all Jews for all time are cursed. That is what some people have thought from this particular verse. And any time we pay attention to this verse, verse 25, "Let his blood be on us and our children," we must also hear from the Apostle Peter. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, not many days from now, to these people in this city. Let me read it for you. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Not the whole sermon, just two verses. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now get this. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call. So the gospel certainly is not anti-Semitic. It is reaching out to all. First, of course, to the Jews. Well, Matthew's point in this story is to weave together a narrative to show us that everyone in this story is guilty. Every single player. The only one really who isn't guilty is Pilate's wife, and she basically fulfills the role of an angel in this narrative, coming with a message. Now, Barabbas is the most intriguing figure in the story. He, too, is guilty, of course. He's guilty of insurrection. rebellion against God, rejecting God's vocation for Israel. But Barabbas offers a counterbalance to Judas in this story. Barabbas, of course, is also guilty, just as Judas was guilty. Judas recognized that he was responsible. He recognized his guilt, and he carried out the sentence on himself. He executed himself. He committed suicide. Barabbas, however, goes free. He only goes free, though, because somebody else dies in his place. You see, Israel is supposed to see itself in Barabbas. Israel, the son of the Father, is supposed to see itself in Barabbas. Jesus suffers so that Israel can truly be the son of the Father, so that Israel can fulfill its call to be the son of the Father, to be the son of God, to be God's representative on earth, to truly be the light of the world. Jesus also suffers that any of us who want to believe in him can join this Israel of God and become children of God. So the story comes to us telling us that all of us, each of us, has blood on his or her hands. Mel Gibson understood this. Mel Gibson, who made that movie, The Passion of the Christ, like an artist who paints himself into the corner of his painting, he inserted himself into the film. When Jesus is nailed to the cross, the first nail that is driven through his hand is held by Mel Gibson's left hand. He knew he was responsible. Do we know that we also are responsible? Well, we tend to push it away from us because we don't like pain. Guilt means pain. Guilt means often serious emotional pain. And guilt also means restriction. There are certain things we can't do now that we feel guilty. And we don't like that either. So we tend to push guilt away from us. We tend to push guilt away from us just as the players in this story did. So the story shows us the specific ways that we tend to push guilt away from us. So we then have the opportunity to identify with each of these players. Each of these players then is going to show us something about the way we deal with guilt, something that we may not even know ourselves that we are doing. First of all, Judas. I hate to say it, but I think we're going to find ourselves in Judas. Judas seeks to make amends. And we too seek to make amends for our sin, oftentimes. We too, like Judas, if we have profited in any way from our sin, then we might seek to make restitution. We might seek to return the 30 pieces of silver, so to speak. This is all well and good and called for, of course, but it doesn't change what we've done, and it doesn't stop Jesus from going to the cross. And then perhaps, like Judas, maybe we want to share our guilt with others. We want to implicate others. If you hadn't offered me the 30 pieces of silver, I wouldn't have betrayed him. If you didn't abuse me, I wouldn't be now abusing others. We seek to throw away our guilt, the way Judas threw away the 30 pieces of silver, but the guilt seems to stay with us. And then perhaps, like Judas, we seek to punish ourselves. Fearing God's judgment, we get in first. Now, some people actually do commit suicide because they feel guilty. Most of us don't do that. But most of us do when we feel guilty. We often punish ourselves with self-critical thoughts. We flagellate ourselves emotionally. You're not good enough. You'll never make it. You'll never amount to anything. In this way, we carry out the sentence on ourselves. We punish ourselves. And this is nothing more than self-pity. This is not true repentance. This is not turning to God. This is all inward. This is all feeling bad about myself. This is not feeling bad for how it affects others. This is not feeling bad for how it affects God. It's completely self-oriented. Do we see ourselves in Judas in the way in which we deal with guilt? How about the Jewish leaders? Well, the Jewish leaders wanted to get rid of Jesus. Some of us want to do the same thing. Or at least reduce him to a God that we can manage. And if someone were to say to us, what's wrong with that? We might say to them, what is that to us? That's not our concern. That's not our responsibility. We're in control. We make our decisions for ourselves. And if someone were to come to us with some burden of guilt, we would be unable to help that person. Because to help that person with his or her guilt would mean to implicate ourselves. We'd have to confess our own sins. We'd have to acknowledge our own guilt. And so the person who comes to us feeling guilty, comes to us with a burden of guilt, would leave with that same burden. Oh, we abide by our laws. We pick the ones that we think are the most important, which also, by the way, happen to be the ones that are easiest for us to obey. And if we break one of these laws, which we don't think are that significant, well, that's not a law, or we didn't know it was a law, or it's no big deal anyway. We'll probably try to prop up our self-worth, our self-esteem, but that doesn't help us if we think or if we know that we are guilty. Sooner or later, it seems, we have to pick up the 30 pieces of silver. We send our guilt away, but it keeps returning to us like 30 pieces of silver. Then perhaps we say, good works, benevolence, I'll do something good, I'll be a good person. That's how I'll make up for this guilt. And that's what the Jewish leaders did as well, buying the field. So we try to send our guilt away into the field, so to speak. But Jesus' blood cries out even from the field. Do we see ourselves in the Jewish leaders? How about Pilate? Pilate thinks he's the ruler of his domain. Perhaps we as well think that we are the ruler of our domain. And if anybody wants to make some kind of claim on our kingdom, well, that's just laughable. And particularly if someone from 2,000 years ago says he has some kind of claim on the way we live our lives, forget about that. Nevertheless, it seems, the questions about Jesus keep surfacing in our mind. We have no category for this man. He doesn't come to us like other religious leaders. And perhaps at one point we receive a strange message from a strange source. Perhaps we ourselves receive a dream. Some stranger begins talking to us about Jesus. Perhaps somebody who doesn't even know Jesus, like Pilate's wife, begins talking about Jesus. And as we sit on the judgment seat of our lives, we begin to get an inkling that we are subject to an even greater judge. And we begin to feel the pressure of those around us, the way Pilate did. Pilate thought he was in control. He had this scene all figured out. And then the Jewish crowds went nuts. Despite the fact that we would like to think this is not so, the opinions of others end up carrying great weight with us. And the events for us begin to spin out of control. Jesus then becomes a threat to our domain. We thought we had him in control, but now he is threatening the peace, and we can't have that. Nevertheless, we would say that his death is not our responsibility. That happened 2,000 years ago. I wasn't there. But if we understand the scriptures correctly, anyone who has set himself up as the ruler of his own life has sent Jesus to the cross just as surely as Pilate did. We may try to wash our hands of it, but the blood remains on our hands. Do we see ourselves in Pilate? How about the crowd? The crowd is enthusiastic at first. Perhaps we too are enthusiastic about Jesus at first. But then as we get to know him, he really doesn't help us with the problems we want him to help us with. And he becomes something of a hindrance. He begins to threaten our aspirations of liberty, of liberation. So we want nothing to do with him. And if it's one thing we can't stand a tease. Someone who gets our hopes up only to shoot them down. The way Jesus did. The way Jesus does sometimes, it seems. So crucify him. Why not? Send him to the cross. We'll take the blame. You can blame our children too if you like. We want nothing to do with him. He's just a tease. Do we see ourselves in the crowd in the way in which we deal with guilt? If we see ourselves in any of the players in this story, we have blood on our hands. Unless we find ourselves in Barabbas. The sins of Barabbas were widely known. Perhaps our sins aren't widely known, but they are well known. They are well known by God. You see, we too are supposed to be the son of the Father. Long before there was Israel, there were Adam and Eve, God's representatives on earth, made in the image of God. And in part, that's what it means to be made in the image of God, to be God's representatives on earth. But we have rejected our call. We have rejected our vocation. We too, like Barabbas, are rebels. We have thrown over God. We have rejected him. And we have gone our own way. And with every sin, we have sought to regain control of our lives. God's judgment rightly falls on us, Barabbas. And then, along comes another son of the Father, Jesus, the true Son of the Father, the true Son of God. And he takes our place. And as he hangs on the cross, we are now supposed to get an idea of what sin looks like. This is what we have done to humanity. This is not what a normal human is supposed to look like. This is perverted humanity. This is mangled humanity, twisted humanity. This is what we have done to humanity. This is what we have done to ourselves. The price of our freedom is the blood of Jesus. Not only does he take our place, we take his. We become the Son of the Father. We become sons of God. We become men and women who fulfill God's call to be God's worshipers and God's representatives here on earth. Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to us in order for us to fulfill our vocation. What does it take to become a true Son of the Father? All it takes, according to the Scriptures, is faith. All it takes is for you to believe in Jesus. Paul tells us this in Galatians 3:26. You are all sons through faith in Christ Jesus. We now are free to be God's worshipers and his representatives. And in an amazing exchange, the blood of Jesus is not charged against us. In fact, the blood of Jesus, according to 1 John 1:7, cleanses us from all sin. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12:24. We have come to Jesus, to the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out for vengeance. The blood of Abel cried out for judgment. The voice of Jesus' blood is still crying out today, though not from the field of blood, and it's not crying out for judgment. It's crying out from a little hill outside Jerusalem, and it's crying out for forgiveness. It's crying out for all who would hear its voice, believe in the Lord Jesus, have their sins washed away, and fulfill their vocation, becoming true children of God. It is crying out for all of us to quit playing our games with guilt. It's crying out to all of us, please come home. All is forgiven. Now, some of you may have come today to this place, something like Judas, carrying with you a burden of guilt. You have come to this temple, so to speak. Not this building, you have come to these people. The temple, the people of God. That's the fulfillment of the temple. And we don't want you to leave like Judas. We want you to come, if you're coming with this burden of guilt, we want you to leave with it relieved. We want you to lay your sins and your guilt and your burden right down here at the foot of the cross. Let Jesus take your place. Have your guilt, your sins, washed away, and for you to take your glorious and beautiful place in the kingdom of God. I'd like to ask the worship team to come back up. We're going to sing one more song in response to this. Listen to this last verse in the song we're going to sing. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.